O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather in your house to prepare our hearts to celebrate your advent, your coming into our world. We pray that through the study of your word, you would open our hearts to understand what you have done for us more fully and to thank you accordingly. In Jesus' name, we pray and begin. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Advent mission and message of John the Baptist was to call the people to repentance. Applying that message also to ourselves, we confess our sins to God our Father, seeking his assurance of our forgiveness in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holy and most merciful Father, I confess that I am by nature sinful and unclean, and that I have disobeyed you in my thoughts, words, and actions. I have done what is evil and have failed to do what is good. For this, I deserve your punishment, both now and in eternity. I confess my sins, repent of them, and trust in my Savior Jesus for forgiveness. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, our Heavenly Father, has been merciful to us and has given His only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. By His command and authority, I assure each of you that your personal debt of sin has been paid in full. God, for Jesus' sake, has forgiven you. Our scripture reading for this second midweek Advent service is found in John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. The application to our theme for tonight, you will find in that it's just foolish for man to imagine that Jesus promised anything, or that everything, rather, would be easy on this life. He didn't. He said the exact opposite, as he says over and over. But he also holds out to us that final deliverance and the joy that will be ours through faith in Jesus. So we read John 16, beginning with verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise for our confession. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who sent His Son to be my Savior. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, my Lord, the long-promised Messiah, who came as foretold, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, announced by the angels, worshipped by the shepherds, adored by the wise men, who lived to suffer, die, and rise again, to free me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, who has brought me to faith in my Savior, and by whose continuous work in my heart, I rejoice in my salvation, walk in Christ, show forth His praises, and will one day live and reign with Him eternally. Amen. God bless our time together in the Word during these midweek Advent services with both a greater appreciation, understanding of the real Advent, and then also a greater appreciation for what our Savior had to endure for us. Amen. The theme for our midweek Advent services this year is, as you see, it's not what you think. Our goal is to recognize the general misconception that's been created over the centuries about that first Advent, what it was, what it looked like, what it felt like, and all the rest. And then to provide a realistic view that we can then apply to ourselves, our own lives. Last week, our goal was to gain a more accurate view of the actual world Jesus entered, which was nothing like that which is portrayed in movies and Christmas cards and nativity scenes and the like. It wasn't this neat, clean, sterile, well-organized world. It was messy, it was dirty, it was smelly. And the application to our lives is that Jesus won't hesitate to enter our messy lives. Jesus won't hesitate to come into our personal, individual worlds because of our sin, because of the mess we've made of our lives. He didn't come to save the neat and clean and holy. He came rather to save sinners. The second misconception that we will address this evening, the second misconception, it's not what you think, was the idea that the coming of Jesus, in fact, the whole process of our redemption was easy. It was anything but. And we can look at that and say, well, yeah, I know that. But when you really look at it, then it's driven home to you how difficult it was from beginning to end. The text that will help to guide us this evening is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is God's word. We ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance in our study this evening, that He would direct our thoughts, that He would teach us always and only truth, that we would understand that truth. And so we pray, sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. I'm sure everyone gets the appeal of movies. I'm sure you all do. Not tragedies. I don't get those where everybody struggles hard and then everything fails and everybody dies. I don't know why people want to see that. Life is hard enough without looking at somebody else's failures. I'm talking about the movies where the good guy wins and the bad guy gets what he deserves. It seems to scratch an itch, a justice itch, doesn't it? In a world where justice never seems to be carried out quite right, so we kind of escape to make-believe, to see, to enter a world where, yep, good guys win, bad guys lose, and happily ever after, and all that. This evening, we identify another problem, though. And we identify something that movies also do to us, a number that they do on us, and we don't really even always recognize that it's being done to us. And that is this idea that every problem in life, no matter how difficult, no matter how intractable, can be solved in half an hour. well, 2 hours if it's a movie, but 2 hours tops. In fact, I find myself a little irritated with the new series stuff coming out, because it's like 4 episodes to solve this problem, really? I get it, it's just a movie we want to see. Yeah, bad guys lose, good guys win, and all that, and feel good. But what is it doing to us? Because it doesn't matter how difficult the problem, unwed motherhood, addiction, rebellious children, intractable marriage difficulties, half hour, that kid's good as new. And then suddenly they look at each other in a scene and husbands and wives are reconciled forever. Yeah, maybe we want to see that in a movie, but that's not life, is it? That's not real. It's fake. It's pretend. And that's how these things tend to, over time, do a number on us. When we see that, when we come to even unconsciously imagine that that's how life operates. Yeah, there's going to be some problems, but not real bad problems. And they're solvable. They're easily solvable, in fact. It shouldn't take long. And then what happens when reality hits? You're dissatisfied. You're impatient. You're indignant, actually. And then what comes next, if Satan has his way, is you start to question God. And you start to ask God questions that no human being should utter to their God. That's the problem. And it's not a little problem, is it? One of the most common ways this twisted sense of reality shows itself is with questions that begin with, why didn't God just stop for a minute and look at that little word just. Do you realize the arrogance that's contained in that word, that's revealed by that word, just? Why didn't God just? What is that question saying? It's supposedly a question, but it's saying something about the asker. That little addition, just, is supremely arrogant, isn't it, if you analyze it? Because what it implies is that the one who's asking the question knows a simple solution that somehow escaped God. Why didn't God just, look, I have a solution right here. Why didn't God just do it my way? Jesus' entry into our world began with intractable problems, difficult in the extreme. From the very start, our Savior's conception created a problem for Mary and Joseph that we would be foolish to dismiss as though it were nothing. And if you're like me, you get this idea that people then were different, partly because of old movies where June Cleaver wore pearls in a dress at every meal and Ward wore his suit. And then you go back and everybody was Jesus-like almost in their behavior and in their thoughts. And if you go way back to Jesus' time, we somehow extrapolate from that people back then must have been way better, except the scribes and Pharisees. And therefore we somehow get the idea that they probably bought the story. I doubt it. I really doubt it. People weren't that different. In fact, that's what's remarkable when you read what Paul wrote and what the other Bible writers wrote. They sound like our neighbors or somebody that we could talk to today because they were like us. People back then were like they are today. And there is no conceivable way that people just bought this story. Right, Mary, an angel is the dad of your child. So do you think it was easy? It was never going to be easy. Beginning with them, Mary's joy at the news that she had conceived or would conceive the Messiah had to have been attacked and maybe even tempered by the society around her, the sideways glances, the whispers. She claims to be a virgin. How about Joseph? You think it was easy for him? You think the men around Joseph just again said, oh, Holy Spirit is a dad, okay. It hadn't happened before ever. It's not like, well, back then they would believe it. We wouldn't so much today, but no, they wouldn't. It never happened. So they had a whole lifetime of experience, and here comes Joseph saying, no, I'm not the dad, but she hasn't had relations with anyone. This child was fathered by the Holy Spirit. So they'd think one of two things, wouldn't they? That Joseph was a cuckold, a foolish man who married a woman who had an adulterous affair, or that Joseph himself was the father, fathered the child out of wedlock, and is now lying about it. It was never going to be easy. Well, it didn't get any easier, did it? But the point is, rather than question why God didn't arrange things a different way, in other words, why didn't God arrange it so that Mary and Joseph, the child could have come in a way that didn't subject them to all of this stuff they probably had to endure? Why didn't God just, instead of asking that, we learn way more by accepting that's the way it was and needed to be, and instead looking at what do we learn from the fact that God didn't do it differently? Not why did he? We can't know that. But he didn't. And what do we learn from that? Well, the first lesson is there's going to be hard things in life. There are going to be things in life where you need to go through them. You can't go around them. They can't be avoided. And what God wants to see when we're in that, especially when we're in that, is obedience. And there is a tremendous blessing in that obedience, that simple, humble, trusting obedience demonstrated by both Joseph and Mary. Well, so it started hard and didn't get any easier, did it? So we know about that multi-day trip when they had to go and be registered for the census. She was already well along. And then she had the baby, and the wise men came, and now our text kind of kicks in. It would be, again, easy, humanly speaking, natural to ask, why did God do it this way? And why didn't he something else? So in connection with our text, we read what happened, but we read it so quickly, and it goes by so fast, and we read it in relative comfort and safety and security, that again, just like a movie where there's I don't know, pick one, a Rocky movie or something, where they're out of shape, and then in a couple of scenes, they're running up the steps, and pretty soon they're just world-class athletes and ripped. Well, that was easy. I didn't even get off the couch. Wow. So we look at what happened to them, and we read it quickly, and so we don't stop to think about, that couldn't have been easy. It couldn't have been easy at all. So they have the baby, they get out of the manger, the stable finally, they're into a house, and then the magi come, give them some gifts, and then what's the next thing? Because the text says, these guys left, the magi, and Joseph had a dream. Leave. Humble obedience. Because the text says, left that night, got up in the night, and fled with Mary and this baby. We don't know how old Jesus was here, something under 2 years old. In the night. And then they had to live as refugees in Egypt. And they had to stay there because our text says they had to remain there until Herod died. And so many why questions can present themselves. Why didn't God just thwart Herod's plan, frustrate his intentions, Why didn't God just end Herod's life? Why did this fine Christian couple, Mary and Joseph, with the baby Jesus, in whom resided the fullness of Godhead in bodily form, why are they the ones that had to leave instead of Herod getting punished and his plan being prevented? But again, remember, we don't learn by asking those questions that we can't answer. What do we learn? This is what pleases God. Again, we see that faithful, humble, trusting obedience from his servants, and that's blessed. And then, after Herod dies, they think, well, where should we go? They thought maybe back up to Bethlehem. Nope, his son's reigning there. So where did they end up? Right where they started from. Back up in Galilee. None of that could have been easy. And yet we read it so fast, no big deal. Like a camping trip. Nope. How many events do you know about Jesus' life up until his baptism in the Jordan River? So in other words, what do you know about Jesus from the first 30 years of his life? You know, five things, five events. He was born, including the shepherds. They came and saw him. Then the magi or wise men came. Two, he had to flee to Egypt. He lived down there for a while. Three, then he was called back up to Nazareth, or he traveled with his parents back up to Nazareth. Four, and then when he was 12, his parents took him down to the temple in Jerusalem for his dedication. Five, that's it. That's the sum total of what we know about Jesus' life from the time he was born until he was 30 years old. He started his ministry being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. 30 years, easy. And don't you think that? Well, that part of his life was no big deal. It was never going to be easy because Jesus could not fail once. Not once could he fail. One slip of the tongue, one lustful glance, one covetous thought, one failure to do what God said do, not just the don't stuff. Not once could he fail because a perfect, sinless life was required as the sacrifice that God the Father would accept to pay for the debt of the sins of the world. So, turn it around a little bit and ask yourself this. Suppose God came to you and said, if you can go without sin for 1 week, I will declare that as satisfactory for you to enter heaven. How would that work out for you? Again, no bad thoughts, no bad words, no covetousness, no gossip, no snickering when your enemy, something bad happens to him. Not one sin ever. And your eternal future depends on it. That was 30 years. 33 years, actually, for Jesus. It was never going to be easy. And in his early days, he maybe didn't have the scribes and the Pharisees after him up until he was 30. But he had lots of other enemies. The spiritual ones, I'm sure, were after him the whole time. And then he started his earthly ministry at 30, and things just got harder because to the spiritual enemies, the devil and his minions, was added the scribes and the Pharisees and many of the people. And even he had to deal with his friends, his allies. One of his own 12 betrayed him, turned against him. Another one tried to prevent him from going to Jerusalem to paying for the sin debt of the world. Even when he was younger, his own half-brothers didn't believe in him. You remember how they effectively taunted him to go up to the festival in Jerusalem, big boy? Go to the big show. It's no big deal for you to be a big man and swagger around here in podunk backwater Galilee. You go up to the festival and see what they think of you there. His own family. His own half-brothers. It was never going to be easy. And then came Gethsemane and his trial and his whippings and his condemnation and his crucifixion. It was never going to be easy, but there was no other way. There was no way around it. Jesus, as true man in Gethsemane, asked his Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the answer was no. And then the results of Jesus' humble obedience is our salvation, our eternal life. He didn't question his Father. He didn't say, well, why don't you just... He accepted there was no other way. Jesus knew that, didn't he, when he left heaven? He knew exactly what he was going to be up against. He also knew that there was nothing in it for him, not one thing. Because he had no sin, he was already in heaven. But he left anyway, knowing that it was not going to be anything like easy, because we needed it. We needed him to come here and live that perfect life and offer it as payment for our sins. So also, recognizing then, being reminded that life will be difficult. There will be hard things in life. And we don't say that, well, put it this way, it's easy to say that when things are going well. But learn from this. Learn from the real Advent account. And see that humble obedience. And then in Christ Jesus, recognize the ultimate blessing from that humble obedience. And strive for that. Don't question your God. Don't turn against him. Don't imagine that you know better. Humbly accept his wisdom as greater than your own. His love as unfathomable. Especially when things aren't going the way you want. Don't succumb to Satan's temptation to have you think you know better, that you have a better way. Instead, humbly accept his will, whatever it is, trusting that when that hardship comes, recognize that he's not far away from you then. He's closer than ever, providing, protecting, carrying. And then trust in that New Testament lesson that we heard earlier. You'll be sorry for a while. It's not going to be easy, but in the end, you will rejoice. Life will not always be easy, but God is always good. Jesus is our irrefutable evidence, our indisputable truth. Amen. May you remain seated as we continue with our next hymn. Thank you. Dear Lord Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, we look forward with joyful hearts to the approaching celebration of your holy birth, grateful that you came here as one of us to lay down your life as a ransom for us sinners. Help us to see how arduous, how difficult in the extreme was your life and death. Help us to recognize, give us a better sense of understanding the magnitude of your emptying yourself of your divine power and taking into your eternal Godhead our human form, becoming one of your own creation. You are our God, our everlasting King. And yet, so that you might rule sinners like us with grace, with undeserved love and forgiveness, you left your throne. You appeared here in weakness, poverty, and humility. You entered our filth, our mess, without ever having it stain you. Every moment of every day, you lived a perfect life. With perfect obedience, you kept the law for us. We could never. And yet we seek to appreciate you more by recognizing how difficult was that struggle. And then you offered your holy, sinless life on the cross and thereby paid what we owed. What thanks we offer to you, dear Jesus, for doing what we could never have done. And now you credit holiness, perfection, forgiveness to us through faith alone in what you have done. From first to last, our salvation is of you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to live in our hearts. Guard and protect us from all the evils around us, the falsehoods, the manipulation, the twisting of your word. And yet when life gets hard, remind us of the Father's love at all times, his guidance, his protection. Grant us especially then humble obedience, trusting that our God will deliver. The fact that we stand here this evening in faith is proof of his enduring love, proof of his forbearance, proof of the fact that he is with us at all times and will preserve and protect us. And so we ask you to watch over us, our loved ones. Help us to bring others this message of life and forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And hear us finally, dear Jesus, as we pray that prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.